Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuild the sheep gate. And they dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And the men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. And the rest of the chapter goes on telling about the various sections that are rebuilt and the various people who were involved. But what happened after that? Angus Paton is now going to read to us verses 1 to 15 from chapter 4.
Let all the children of creation hear the word of the Lord. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they are doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a day if they offer enough sacrifices? Look at those charred stones they are pulling out of the rubbish and using again." Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it." Then I prayed, "Hear us, O our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back in their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in the presence of the builders." At last, the wall was completed to half its original height around the entire city, for the people had worked very hard. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the leaders and the people and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your friends, your families, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. Amen.
It's a night when the winner will be announced on television. All over the country, viewers have been voting for their choice of the greatest person in the nation's history. Originally, there were 100 candidates, but the list has been whittled down to 10. And this particular evening, the last evening, the viewers are telephoning and texting, writing and emailing their choices and responses. But now time is up, and the votes have been counted, and the winner is to be announced. And the winner is... Now, of course, I'm not thinking of the Greatest Britain contest, which was held recently, for we all know that the winner of that competition was Churchill. But I'm thinking of the Greatest Jew contest, an imaginary competition that was held in 400 BC and transmitted over the Jerusalem Broadcasting Network. Who were the viewers, the imaginary viewers, have cast their votes for, do you think? I imagine that amongst the top 10 there would be names such as Abraham and Moses, David and Solomon, Joshua and Isaiah, and Esther. Not just a required woman's candidate, but a very likely contender. And the winner? Well, perhaps none of these. But our man of the moment, Nehemiah, the greatest Jew in history, by 400 BC. I've been thinking last week of the similarity between Nehemiah and Churchill. Some political commentators today think that Churchill, by his leadership and convictions and oratory, saved our country from defeat in the 1940s against all the odds. For example, there was his tremendous speech in June 1940 after the fall of France. Well-known words to the House of Commons and then broadcast to the nation. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight them in the fields, in the streets, and fight them in the hills. We shall never surrender. And the nation didn't. To a large measure, at least to some measure, due to Churchill's leadership. And Nehemiah, too, by his leadership, convictions, and oratory, saved Jerusalem from destruction against all the odds. An example of one of his famous speeches in the chapter that was read to us in verse 15. He says to the demoralized people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes." So we can look at the story of Nehemiah as a kind of biography or autobiography of a person, in the same way that we do with Churchill in that best-selling recent biography by the late Roy Jenkins. But that would be to focus upon a personality. And the Bible's concern first is not on personality, but on the plot. That's to say, the Bible's concern is to tell us what's going on here. And I want to say to you this morning from Nehemiah chapter 4, and to say to myself, remember the plot. Remember God's plot. Remember the Bible's plot, the Gospel's plot, the plot in history. Because I think one of the dangers in the Christian life and Christian living is the danger of us losing the plot at times. Forgive me for a very personal illustration, but it's the only way that I can think to point this up. Almost 2 years ago, when Mr. Yates at Stob Hill Hospital bedside told me I had cancer, After he left, I had to go away into another room, and I looked at myself in a mirror and I said, "You've got cancer." Not A or B or C, but you. Now you can understand that in the days and weeks that follows, fear can envelop and dominate to such an extent that one can lose the plot. Because very often it's fear that comes in and makes us lose the plot. It may be fear as pressures mount, or fear as troubles arise, or fear as relationships deteriorate, or fear as hostilities are encountered, or fear as disease strikes. And it's fear which makes us lose the plot so often, isn't it? Last summer, when Anne and I were in Vancouver, we received bad news about a family member, and we were overwhelmed by hopelessness and fear, 7,000 miles away. And such fear can envelop and dominate to such an extent that one's in danger of losing the plot, in Christian terms. And you'll have your own personal examples flashing in your mind just now. And I'd be very surprised if there weren't some here this morning for whom this is a major issue. You've come into church and you're thinking of this particular fear, and it's perhaps enveloping you and dominating you to such an extent that you're in danger of losing the plot, that is. That seems to have been the problem here with the people in Nehemiah's time. For he says to them in verse 14, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Remember the plot." Very important for us to be. So, dear folks, let me remind you of God's plot. Now, God's plot here in the story of Nehemiah was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that God had put this plot or plan into the heart of Nehemiah. For the walls of Jerusalem were in a ruined state. Chapter 2, verse 17. You can imagine what the city looked like. Most of us have seen photographs of the East End of London after the Battle of Britain, 1940. Some of us here perhaps have maybe seen photographs of the Clydebank Blitz, because we do have quite a number of bankies who are members of our congregation. We've all watched pictures of what happened in Manhattan and Bali, and Omaha for that matter. So we can readily visualize the ruined state of Jerusalem. God's plan was to rebuild the walls. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the rebuilding work started. You maybe noticed in our reading that they perhaps rebuilt a small section, the gate, and then had a dedication service. They rebuilt another section, a tower, and had another dedication service. Dedication for who? Well, for God. Why for God? Well, because it was his plan and this was his city. Jerusalem was not like any other city. Jerusalem was God's city. Jerusalem was the place that God had prescribed that he would make himself known and where his people would worship him. So Jerusalem, the place and the people, had to be in the right state and condition if his name was to be honored. That was the issue. So that all over the centuries to come, Jerusalem would be in this right state until this time when God himself would come in a new way to Jerusalem in his own Son. So you see, the plot in Nehemiah is part of a much bigger plot. And God's plot, according to the Bible, is to rebuild the human race. To build a new race of men and women, boys and girls, with a new human nature and set for a new human destiny. That's God's plot. In the beginning, he built the human race and built it in great shape. But very soon, human beings fell from the builder and creator in sin and rebellion. And now, the human race is largely in ruins, morally and spiritually speaking, compared with how it was in the beginning and what God intended. Last Tuesday I had half an hour to kill while in a hospital waiting room, and I looked at an article in a newspaper about the recent scandal of internet child pornography and the investigation of some 8,000 people that the police are undertaking just now. Among these people are those in very respectable positions and jobs: judges, teachers, doctors, care workers, soldiers, and policemen. And the writer put things very sharply and succinctly, and I wrote the words down. This is what he said: "Today, at the tap of a mouse, the laziest couch potato can effortlessly enter a wonderland of depravity, catering to the very worst in human nature. The sinfulness on offer is almost religious. That's to say, it captivates and draws into a deeper and darker journey into cyberspace and sin. The human race is in ruins, morally and spiritually speaking. We don't just have to look around society to see that. We just have to look within and see the seed beds of lust and greed and anger and jealousy and envy and hatred and bitterness within. The heart of the problem, said Churchill, is the problem of the heart. More to the point, Jesus Christ said, it's from within, out of the heart of man, that come evil thoughts which make him unclean. Human nature, human race is in ruins, morally and spiritually speaking, and God's great plot is to rebuild the human race. And he does it supremely when he comes personally into human nature in his own Son, Jesus Christ, by his birth, life, death, and resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit has come to make us new. That's what he does. God's great plot is described in the New Testament as to make a new man, Christ, and a new race, those who are linked to Christ by personal faith and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They are called Christ ones, Christians. They're in Christ, and the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new building. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's God's plot. And if we are Christian believers this morning, we are caught up into this great story. We are being rebuilt and reshaped into the design and likeness of Jesus Christ. And week by week, we are being changed by one degree of glory into the likeness of Christ. That's the big story. And so what we've got to do with our fears in life is to relate them to the plot. That's God's plot. Remember the plot. And there's an enemy plot as well, and we can't and shouldn't forget that. And in the story of Nehemiah in chapter 4, it becomes quite clear what that plot is. Look at verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Now the situation was that the people at Jerusalem, God's people, were now completely surrounded by enemies to the building work. Remember these old cowboy and Indian films, the settler's wagon trail, making its way down a narrow ravine, and suddenly they're set upon by a crowd of Indians up on the ridge who sweep down upon them. What do the settlers do? Well, they circle the wagons to give themselves a chance. But the only consequence they find is that they're completely surrounded and outnumbered. That was the situation in Jerusalem. Up in the north there was Sanballat and the Samaritans. To the east there was Tobiah and the Ammonites. To the south there were the Arabs. To the west there were the forces of Ashdod. They were completely surrounded and outnumbered. So the question is, which direction can they look to for help? They can't look to the north, they can't look to the south, they can't look to the west, they can't look to the east. Which direction is left? Got it? They looked up. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Sometimes that's the only direction we have got to look to, isn't it? Sure, you've found that at times in your life. Desperation leads to prayer. I suppose the trouble is that sometimes we're not desperate enough, and God has sometimes got to bring us to a point of desperation so that we'll really look up to him and depend on him and cry in prayer from the heart, God, save me. God, help me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But this was no cowboys and Indians stuff here, you know. The blatant aim of the enemy was quite clear in verse 11. We will kill them and put an end to the work. There it is. That's the enemy's plot. To put an end to the work of God. Still the same today. Still the same today. There are forces in our society set against God's work of rebuilding human people into the image of Jesus Christ. there are groups and powers in Westminster Parliament, Scottish Parliament, local government, education, media and the arts that are intent upon putting an end to Christian values, Christian standards and Christian beliefs. We're free to gather here for a church service this morning, but will that be the case in 20 years' time? Or will every church have to register? And what if our registration application form does not meet the politically correct and inclusive agenda that's set and we're not given a certificate? We won't be able to meet. The enemy's plot is to put an end to God's work. And supremely this was seen when Jesus Christ came to do his rebuilding work of the human race, when Jesus came in mercy and love to restore human nature, they crucified the Lord of glory. That's the enemy's plot. And God's plot. Remember the plot. And the question this morning is, which of these two plots will succeed? And what's the outcome? And the answer is given very clearly in our story and in verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. The work continued, as the chapter tells us, and the work was finished in 52 days, as chapter 6 tells us. God frustrated the enemy's plot, and the work continued until the end. That's the point. God raised Christ from the dead and raised him up to heaven, and there he's continuing his rebuilding work, and he's calling out a new people for himself from every nation and from all nationalities. And he'll go on doing that until it's completed and until the end. The final question we've got to look at this morning. What then do we do with our fears? Well, I've said already, we relate them to the plot. We remember the plot. Specifically, we remember the Lord. That's what we are here to do this morning. This do in remembrance of me. Remember the Lord, says Nehemiah, who is great and awesome. And in the context of our communion service this morning, to remember the Lord who is great and awesome means to remember the great and awesome thing that God did at Calvary when Jesus Christ died. It's to remember that this death was a victory. Now, I think that we've got out of the way of coming to communion services and remembering that we're coming to celebrate a victory. And I think part of the reason might be that we live so much in our society with the sense of defeat as Christian people. And we can have this defeatist mentality as our way of life and our outlook. Some of you might appreciate that as far as my football allegiance is concerned, it's been a long, long time since I've been able to celebrate victories. I've forgotten what it is to celebrate victories. And you kind of get this defeatist mentality. It becomes your way of life when you think of this particular club. But you know, from time to time I stop and I look back to the past and I remember famous victories. I can recall one Wednesday evening coming back from the midweek fellowship, it was a long time ago, and going into the car park, and there our boys put a great big banner underneath their bedroom window with the score line. Barcelona 1, my team 2. Yes! Hard to believe that ever happened. But it did, a famous victory in the past. Now we are here to celebrate a famous victory in the past with this difference, that victory profoundly affects us this morning. Profoundly affects us. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Let me remind you what the great and awesome God did on Calvary. He won the victory over sin and Satan, over death and the grave, over hell and judgment. And that victory is given to us if we believe in the Savior. And that victory for us means a victory over bad habits, wrong ways, shameful secrets, crippling fears. We're here to celebrate something with joy and gladness and hope of what the great and awesome God has done in Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, and fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes, and fight, yes, for Scotland and the young generation and for God's cause in Scotland. Perhaps some of you feel that you're on the fringes of things. Let me encourage you to come into the center Sunday by Sunday and to hear God's word and to fight for God's cause. Some of you feel perhaps you're not involved in things in the church. Let me encourage you, when the new building is up and running and there's plenty to do, come in and get involved and fight. Fight for right and truth and for God in Scotland. That's the issue. That's the issue. Remember the plot. Remember the Lord. This do in remembrance of him. May the Lord bless you. And bless his word to your heart just now. Let's pray. In the quietness of these moments, we want to respond to you, O God, and to your living word to us from your book and applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and lives as a people and as individuals. But, O Lord, speak to our fears just now and bring to us deliverance from these fears through a renewed, committed faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're with us now. Continue with us to feed our souls as we come to sup with you and to celebrate through these emblems the great victory that you have won for us. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, let's sing together the hymn on the sheet, "What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free." What kind of love is this?
Love is this, a love I've never.
the Lord's table, and to assist us in this, please use the response on the order of service sheet as we take an ancient statement of the Christian Church. And just keep your seats as you reply as appropriately. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. The Lord is to be praised on earth and with the whole company of heaven. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now let's hear God's word concerning the victory which Christ won by his death and resurrection. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, says the Apostle Paul. Here then is a call to be victory-orientated, which is much more than the power of positive thinking. But by believing in Christ and his cross and his victory, there is a power which helps us to control fear, to contain anxiety, and to bring us hope. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer together. Let's have a moment of silent prayer. And then I will lead in a prayer of thanksgiving. And then we say the words of the family prayer.